Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 12. We'll be reading verses 9 to 19 from John's Gospel, starting in verse 9. Hear now the inspired Word of God. The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him, and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things the disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to worship you in reading and hearing the word of your word expounded, we pray, Father, that you would prepare our hearts. That, Father, that our hearts would be ready to receive what you have to say to us, and that by receiving it, Father, that you would bring it to our understanding, and understanding it, Father, that we would walk in obedience to your word and become more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. On October 28th in 1886, during the dedication of the Statue of Liberty in New York City, a spontaneous celebration broke out that started a tradition here in New York. I'm referring to the ticker tape parade. In honor of the occasion when President Grover Cleveland was officiating at the ceremony, people began throwing ticker tapes out of the window of the office buildings. I'm just thinking that some of you may not know what ticker tape is. It was called ticker tape because the paper came across in the buildings to keep the stock quotes current, and it was long strips of paper that went through a machine and it ticked, and that's why they called it a ticker. So if you look at some of the old videos of these parades, you will see these long strands, I mean really long strands of paper hanging out the windows besides the shredded paper that we see today. But that was the beginning of what has been called ticker tape parades. And now we see these parades for a variety of reasons. The astronauts, when they returned from space, the first astronauts, received a ticker tape parade in New York City. The World War II generals and admirals received a ticker tape parade after the war was over. And now it's even become customary that if a New York sports team wins the World Series or the Super Bowl, they may get a ticker tape parade. The point is, though it has been copied by some other jurisdictions, the ticker tape parade is a uniquely New York way of bestowing honor on someone of note. In our text for today, we see the Jews giving Jesus the equivalent of a first century ticker tape parade. But instead of ticker tape being thrown in the air, they laid palm branches in his path. And instead of chanting, "We're number one," they shouted, "Hosanna." But make no mistake, this was done to honor someone they believed at that point to be the king of Israel. And as we've mentioned in the past, this marks the beginning of a very important week in the ministry of Jesus. It was for this week that Jesus was sent to earth. Everything he had done on earth up to this point has led to this week. You might even say this was his time. Remember, up to this point, even while he was performing signs and wonders, he kept telling those around him, keep this quiet, not yet, don't announce this yet. My time has not yet come. And remember, this was so true that even when they wanted to arrest him, when Jesus ticked them off, and they were angry, and they wanted to arrest him, he simply walked through the crowd. They couldn't arrest him because it was not yet his time. As we have seen recently, there were times when he made strategic retreats, not out of fear, but simply because it wasn't yet his time. But when his time came, nothing could stop him from revealing himself in Jerusalem. Isaiah said he set his face like flint. And now that time has come. But before we get into the text for today, I want to explain how we're going to approach this week, this most important week of history. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that most of the four Gospels are narratives of this particular week and the events following the week. There are many events and details given in the other three Gospels that John does not record. And I'm not going to try to give a harmony of the Gospels and incorporate all of those events in our study. That's a productive and a worthwhile endeavor, but it's not what we are doing here this morning. We have embarked on a study of John's Gospel, and we're going to focus on his Gospel and his purpose and his aim in writing this Gospel. And John gives us some information in the next few chapters that are not mentioned anywhere else in any of the other Gospels. So I intend to stick with John's outline and the particular message that I believe he wants us to hear. So remember again, what is John's purpose in writing this Gospel? Chapter 20, verse 30. Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Amen. You see, if you are a Christian, as we study this Gospel, you should be encouraged in your faith. Your walk with Christ should deepen. And your joy should be made full. If you're not a Christian, John's purpose is to bring you the facts concerning the ministry, the life, the death, and resurrection of Jesus, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and you may inherit eternal life. The outline that I am using breaks the Gospel into five parts, and we are now concluding the third part in chapter 12. In this third part, if you remember, Jesus has turned from his ministry to the Jews in general, since they have by and large rejected him. And we've seen him now focusing on calling individuals. And he concludes this somewhat private aspect of his ministry by entering into Jerusalem and allowing the crowds to acknowledge that he is in fact the King of Israel. Now, of course, we will see that even this acknowledgement is misunderstood by the crowds and actually very misguided. But Jesus enters Jerusalem and he makes it abundantly clear to all who will listen who he is and what his mission is. There's going to be no ambiguity about this. And then John, in the fourth part of his Gospel, focuses on the instructions of Jesus to his disciples in chapter 13 to 17. And that is uniquely John's perspective. But for now, let's look at what leads up to his entry in Jerusalem. Remember, on his way to Jerusalem, he stops and he has dinner with his friends again. And Mary anoints him with oil and wipes his feet with her hair. And Jesus says that was in preparation for his death and burial, the symbolic act. And we saw the reaction of Judas, the thief and would-be betrayer. He coveted the cost of the perfume and berated her for wasting this money. And then John relates to us the action of the masses. You know, I think it's fair to say that at this particular time, Jesus was the most talked about person in all of Israel. If Twitter and Instagram had been around, Jesus would have gone viral, as they say. And for various reasons. And we see this, and we'll see this throughout our text. Excuse me. Now some were just curious. But some were siding with the Pharisees and the chief priests and were enemies of Jesus. But some believed in him. So we see in verse 9, look at verse 9, that a crowd forms. The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. Now, Jesus was drawing the crowd, but there was another reason compelling some of these people to come to Bethany. They wanted to see Lazarus. Just imagine the aftermath of this miracle of Jesus raising him from the dead. And now Jesus is back with Lazarus. This is a unique opportunity, especially for the curious. This is like seeing the headlines in your own neighborhood, and the people are rushing now to see. Here you have Lazarus and Jesus together. Here's one of the big ironies of the earthly ministry of Jesus. He was this absolutely unique person. What he did even surpassed the stories of the prophets of the Old Covenant. And even John the Baptist, who was looked upon with favor by the crowds, yielded to him. He said, I'm not fit to loosen his sandal straps. And so the things he did, plus the way he taught, remember he taught with authority, put him in a category all by himself. So he drew large crowds wherever he went. And yet, he was also the most misunderstood of all people. And not just by his enemies and the crowds in general, but even by his own disciples. You know, perhaps the most notable example of this was when Jesus had taken the disciples aside to Caesarea Philippi. And remember, he had asked them, who do people say that I am? And then Peter makes that wonderful confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But right after that, we read this in Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. And do you remember Peter's response? Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. And of course, what was Jesus' response? You're thinking like Satan. Get behind me. And even in the present case where Jesus is now riding into Jerusalem on the donkey. John comments on this in verse 16 of our text. He says, these things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So we see that the crowds were not always there to support Jesus, but were more curious, and certainly probably the best description, I think, of these crowds, which we've seen, is they were fickle. they would flop one way and then another. But these events were not unseen by the events, by the enemies of Jesus. Look at verse 10. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also. You know, at first, when I read that, I said, that's kind of silly. I mean, here's the guy who's just been raised and now they want to kill him. The man was dead. He's now alive. But if you understand what they believed and how they thought, in retrospect, it makes perfect sense. Remember, the chief priests were predominantly Sadducees. They were the humanists of the day. They didn't believe in the resurrection at all. When you die, you're dead. That's all there is. So Lazarus being alive and walking around and attending dinner parties was very inconvenient for them. This runs completely counter to what they believe. Now Jesus, remember, had already presented a problem for them. Not only does he teach doctrine that opposes their doctrine, but his wisdom, every time they confronted him, he silenced them. Jesus was such a problem that they had actually joined forces with their sworn enemies, the Pharisees, to stand against him. But now, there's physical evidence in the person of Lazarus. They become desperate. So their solution? Kill Lazarus. Thereby get rid of the physical evidence. You see, if they had been successful in killing them, think of what their position would be. Look how stronger it would be. If someone claims that Jesus raised Lazarus, wait a minute, there's his tomb. He's dead. What proof do you have that he was raised? And so this shows just how depraved their hearts were. Lazarus contradicts what we believe to be true. Eliminate him. Now, what does that remind you of? Remember, these were the chief priests, the rulers of Israel. And yet they respond more like an organized crime family than the priest of Almighty God. I want you to keep in mind as we see the arrest and crucifixion of Jesus. For what you will see is how the crowds, the majority of the nation at the time, will follow these wicked men and demand for Jesus to be crucified, though he was completely innocent. They will echo the words of Caiaphas. Remember Caiaphas? It was expedient. It's expedient if Jesus dies rather than the whole nation perish. And the crowds will pick that up and follow it. You know, this particular generation was going to incur the wrath of God for what they did. Because they alone dealt treacherously with the Son of God. With each passing moment, when they acted illegally, immorally, and with malice in their hearts, they were filling the cup of God's wrath. Those are not my words. In just a few days from this entry, Jesus will pronounce woes on the scribes and the Pharisees. You've heard some sermons on those already. You're going to hear a couple of more as well. But at the end of that sermon, listen to what Jesus says. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zerachiah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. These were the judgments incurred by those who crucified Christ. The prophecies of Jesus were particularly to them. However, there is always a secondary application in these type of prophecies. When succeeding generations commit the same type of sins, they can expect a similar type of judgment. These warnings from Jesus may have been to that particular generation, but they serve as a warning for every subsequent generation, our generation included. Whenever good is called evil and evil is called good, beware that judgment is around the corner. But no matter how dark things look, there's always a people of God who believe. Look at verse 11. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. The same verse that tells us why the Sadducees were so upset gives us hope. The work of Jesus Christ is so obvious, so open, and his teaching is so profound that it will always bear some fruit, even in the midst of a wicked and adulterous generation. And John tells us that many were believing in Jesus. Now, all of this leads up to Jesus entering Jerusalem. He's entering Jerusalem for many important reasons. And other gospel writers will give more details than John. And it's not that the details are unimportant to John. John is giving us a very unique perspective. And he gives us enough detail to fill his purpose. Let's just read verses 12 to 15 again for the context. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." First, we must consider that at this time, the large crowd that had gathered, according to John, was not primarily from Jerusalem. Remember, he says they had come from afar to celebrate the Passover. Now, some of them may have only heard of the reputation of Jesus, but may not have counted him personally. Others may have been in places where Jesus had ministered in Galilee and had performed other miracles in different places. So when they hear that Jesus is approaching the city, they spontaneously give him honor in a very special way. Remember, in chapter 11, there was speculation as to whether or not Jesus would actually come to the feast. Remember, under the threat of the Pharisees? Is he going to come? Not sure. And now the crowds are there and they hear he is on his way and they break into this celebration. They spread palm branches before him. Now the palm had historically was a symbol of victory or triumph. And then the words they shout are from Psalm 118. This was one of the psalms that was used on many occasions as they would march up to the temple for worship. In fact, we read Psalm 113 this morning. That's the beginning of those psalms, 13, 113, 14, 15, 16, and 17, and 18, which comprise what they call the Hillel. And they would typically be sung very specifically in the Feast of Booths. We'll get to that in a few minutes. But so there's significance even to what they do and what they're saying. So what was it that prompted the crowds to respond this way? How much did they understand? The answer is mostly speculation. Some of them might have been, maybe some of them actually remember the prophecies. Some were seeking a restored kingdom without Roman rule. So I'm not going to dwell on these thoughts, but just to show how this entry fulfilled prophecy and the significance of those prophecies. Now, the very first thing we must recognize is Jesus presenting himself as a king. He's not denying this anymore. The fact that he doesn't enter as most kings would does not negate the fact that he is the king. In fact, it is designed to show the manner of his kingdom is different than all other kingdoms. Jesus is the servant king. He came as a king, but to offer his life and to die for his people. Look at the difference between King Jesus and every other king. When there's a war, what do the kings do? Send out the troops to battle. Die for the king. What does Jesus do? The king goes out and dies for his people. What a different kingdom. Amen. And so we see him enter his city on a donkey, not some big white steed. Nonetheless, the crowds recognize him as the Messiah. And again, perhaps they remembered the prophecy of Zechariah. That's what's quoted here, Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble, mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so the time is now perfect. Remember, we're looking at timing. Timing is perfect, and he enters in the prophesied manner. And then we see him as he's coming in fulfillment of many of the ceremonial festivals of the Old Covenant. I'm going to just highlight a couple. One of the first things we see is the Passover. Remember, we looked at this a little bit already, but Jesus is presenting himself. He is the Passover lamb, and he is presenting himself now in that fashion as the lamb. He's identified by the people as the Messiah set apart to be slaughtered. And we can see how it even fits in with the Jewish calendar on the 10th of the month of Nisan when the Paschal lamb was to be set aside and identified. Paul said it very plainly. This is not speculation. Paul said it plainly because as he was admonishing the church in Corinth concerning their immorality, look at what he says in 1 Corinthians 5:6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. See, in the context of telling the Corinthians to clean up their act, Paul says, clean out the leaven and celebrate the feast without sin. Why? Because Christ is our Passover. Remember the significance of the Passover lamb in the Exodus from Egypt. The lamb was slaughtered and the blood was applied to the doorposts of the house. And the angel of the Lord would pass over the house and let all who were inside live. No blood, then the firstborn was slain. Jesus Christ is our substitute. He died in our place, the firstborn. He is our Passover. But we also see something interesting, an element of the Feast of Tabernacles. Let me just read from Leviticus 23 a few verses, starting in verse 39. On exactly the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days, with a rest on the first and a rest on the 8th day. Now on the first day you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. And he goes on to talk about the celebration of the Feast of Booths, how they live out in booths, out of their homes. Now, it's celebrated on a different month, of course, but the interesting thing is that the method of the people in greeting Jesus more resembles the Feast of Booths than it does the Feast of the Passover, because they came with these palm branches. And though the words that they shout come from Psalm 118, which is very specifically aligned with the celebration of the Feast of Booths. Let me quote from John Lightfoot for a minute, if I may. He says, on every day of the feast, they used to go once around the altar with bundles in their hands, singing, save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. I beseech thee, O Lord, send now prosperity. That is from the Feast of Booths. So they sing these psalms, and now they are singing them and shouting these words as Jesus enters at the time of the Passover. So, the key words come from Psalm 118. O Lord, do save, we beseech thee. That's what Hosanna means. Hosanna is a Hebrew compound word. And it means, O Lord, do save, we beseech thee. So we can see the significance of the reaction of the people. They responded with cries for salvation because the Messiah was with them. While they were there to celebrate the Passover, they spontaneously joined together almost in the Feast of Booths. It's unfortunate that they didn't perceive the true salvation Jesus was bringing. They looked too superficial, too shallow. They looked for release from Roman rule. But Christ was bringing eternal salvation to lost souls. Remember the words of the Apostle John, right in his prologue. Verse 10 of chapter 1. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. And then in John 1:14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, that's tabernacled among us. And then I just want to highlight one other feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was closely allied with the Passover. In fact, it began the 15th day of the same month, one day after the Passover. Remember the words of Paul to the Corinthians, to clean out the leaven. In this context, the leaven represented sin. Christ came as the bread of life, the unleavened bread of life, because he had no sin. Remember in John chapter 6, Jesus presented himself as the bread of life. Verse 47, truly I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, and one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. These are the things that John wants his readers to understand and to see the significance of Jesus entering Jerusalem, when and how he did. There's one other significance of this entry into Jerusalem. And it's this. The means and the method of his entry shows that Jesus willingly gave up his life. This is very important. Even though, in a manner of speaking, the rulers had put a price on his head, he didn't flee. He waited, and at just the right time, he entered Jerusalem, the home turf, so to speak, of his enemies, and he entered in a fashion that no one could miss, because he came to lay down his life. Now, verses 16 to 19, the last part of our text for today, give us some important information, but nothing really new. In fact, John has given us this perspective several times before. And since he keeps relating it to us, we should keep these points in mind. So I'm just going to finish up with just a couple of points. First, in verses 16 to 19, we find this. The disciples did not understand all that Jesus was doing and saying. But they would eventually after Jesus was glorified. That's what we see in verse 16. Secondly, the witnesses to the resurrection of Lazarus kept testifying to what they had seen. They didn't give up speaking, even though there were threats from the rulers. Remember, there were threats to put people out of the synagogue, which was like being excommunicated. And yet all the witnesses, we find out, look at verse 17. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. Thirdly, that caused two problems. First, people were listening to the witnesses and kept coming to see Jesus. The testimony of the people brought people to see Jesus. But it had another effect. It caused even greater frustration amongst the enemies. Look at that final verse, verse 19. The Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the whole world has gone after him." And this is important because it explains why the Pharisees resort to the drastic measures that they do in arresting and putting Jesus to death. So as much as ticker tape parades are uniquely a New York thing, the entry of Jesus was a uniquely first century Jewish celebration. And while it's doubtful that all the participants understood the significance of what they were doing, Jesus Christ certainly deserved the honor and praise he received that day. He's truly the King of Israel who was entering his city to secure the salvation of all his true subjects. Let me leave you with just a couple of thoughts. First, just as the people who witnessed the raising of Lazarus kept on testifying, even under the threat of harm, so too we must never give in to threats about testifying and preaching the gospel message. That has been the fact through the history of the church. People have actually died for preaching the gospel. We don't know what's in store for us as our nation continually moves away from God. But we must stand firm and never, ever give up our testimony to the gospel message. Second, understand that when you are tenacious and you're apologetic of the gospel, you will frustrate your opponents. And that may lead them to some very ungodly and immoral attacks on you. And when that happens, just keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. And then lastly, to the unsaved, if you're here today and you've never come to the place where you've trusted in Jesus Christ and Him alone for your salvation, I have one word of admonition for you. Cry out to God just as the people of Israel did. Oh Lord, we beseech you, save us now. Let's pray. Father, once again we bow before you and we thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, who was King and presented himself in that way. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father, give us the strength to stand as witnesses and testify to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and to the salvation we have in Him and Him alone. Father, I would pray for anyone here who doesn't know you that today would be the day of salvation. Please take away stony hearts, give them hearts of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.